Well, it's great to be with all of you tonight. Tonight we're going to be in Exodus 6 and the first part of 7. So if you want to follow along in any of those parts, we're going to be continuing to work through Exodus. One of my favorite books, there's a lot more in Exodus than I usually think most people remember. So I hope you've been enjoying the study in it so far. One little note before I dive in, I will be using the personal name of Yahweh as I read the text. So if you're following along in any of your translations and you see the word Lord, capital L-O-R-D, and you hear me say the word Yahweh, maybe you've already talked about this at Young Adults, but that is the Hebrew text behind that word, the personal name of God. So if you hear that, don't get confused. That is in the Hebrew. But I just want to start by thinking about origin stories. You know, every people group, for the most part, has a story, has an event that that they understand kind of as their beginning, something that helps them understand the world. Usually it's a dramatic story, maybe a revolution or a war for independence, a moment of liberation that becomes that nation's identity. And these stories, you probably can think of our own or other countries, other people's group. These stories, they don't just describe what happened, right? They actually tell a people who they are, and in some instances, they tell a people who their God is or gods. An origin story for many different people groups becomes the lens through which they interpret everything else. And for Israel, the nation of Israel, the Exodus is that for them. Before this moment, God had revealed himself, but mostly in shadows, mostly in glimpses, the promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the bush that was burning on Sinai. All of those encounters were real. They were tangible, but they weren't public. They weren't the big story. They didn't introduce Yahweh to a watching world. But the Exodus, the event in which we're all studying in the series, in that event, God did something big, something public, something cosmic. He acted in history in a very visible way, an undeniable way. And it's the event, it's the time when Yahweh's name was not just spoken, but put on display both for Israel and all the nations. It's why throughout the rest of the Old Testament, that God will continually point back to this event to define himself. Over and over again, he will say, I am Yahweh who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. The Exodus, it is the foundational revelation event of Yahweh in the entire Old Testament. But in Exodus chapter 5, I assume you were there recently in this series, the story of the Exodus hits a low point, a difficult point, a point of tension. Moses had just delivered God's message to Pharaoh, but Pharaoh, who was believed by the Egyptians to be divine, a son of the gods, he fires back with a challenge. Who is Yahweh? I will not let Israel go. I do not know this Yahweh. His question, it wasn't curiosity, it was Pharaoh claiming supremacy. It was Pharaoh saying, your God is of no concern to me. Who is Yahweh? In our text tonight, Exodus 6 in the first part of 7, it's God's response. Israel's discouraged. Moses is confused. Pharaoh's heart, it's hard and proud. And into this moment, God says, now you will see what I will do. So that Israel will know that I am Yahweh, and that Egypt will know that I am Yahweh. In other words, the coming events are not just about freedom. They're about revelation. God is about to show everyone, his people, their oppressor, Pharaoh, Egypt, the nations, and the gods, exactly who he is. In our passage, Yahweh tells us ahead of time what the Exodus will reveal about him. And three things rise to the surface. And so let's look at the first one, the first thing that it reveals about him, and that is that Yahweh reveals himself as the covenant-keeping redeemer, the covenant-keeping redeemer. This is Exodus 6, 1 through 8. But Yahweh said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. These verses are Yahweh's response to one of the darkest moments in the early part of Exodus. Moses had spoken to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, instead of deliverance, things got worse. Pharaoh, you'll remember, increased the workload for Moses' people. The people blame Moses for this. Moses goes back to God and basically says, Lord, why did you do this? Ever since I obeyed you, things have only gotten worse. You still haven't delivered your people. That's the background to verse 1. It's into that context that God speaks the word now. He says, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. In Hebrew, the word atah, now, it sometimes marks a decisive turning point in a story. And boy, oh boy, does it do that here in the Exodus scroll. God is about to act in a way that he hasn't yet done in the narrative of Scripture. Now, Yahweh God will step in and reveal who he is. Now he will pull back the corner of the veil so Israel and the nations see that Yahweh, Israel's God, has no rival, that he is the God of gods, that Pharaoh is actually his instrument, not only to free his people, but to bring judgment on Egypt, her gods, and Pharaoh's own head. Verse 1 is a turning point in this story. And the next verses after it just unfold kind of like a divine creed, a defining declaration of Yahweh's identity. Verse 2 through 5, they're full of covenant language. You'll hear, we'll talk about in just a moment, God links himself in the coming Exodus to the promises that he made centuries earlier. He begins by saying, I am Yahweh. And that's not just small talk. When God says, I am Yahweh, it functions almost as his signature, as a guarantee, as a theological anchor. I am who I am, shortened to Yahweh, it signals God's self-existence, his covenant loyalty, and his commitment to act, to be consistent to his own self. And then right after declaring his name, you'll notice he makes four past tense I statements. He says, I appeared, I established, I heard, and I remembered. Let's check out each one of these past tense I statements. First, he says, I appeared. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He grounds the Exodus story, all that's about to happen, in the story of the patriarchs. This is the same God who walked with Abraham under the stars and promised that his descendants would be as numerous as all of those. The same God that promised to make Abraham the father of many nations. The same God who had promised them a land. The same God who swore on his own name that he would bless all the families of the world through this family. Next, Yahweh says, I established my covenant with them. The Hebrew word here, it's about confirming or making firm
a covenant, to put it on solid ground. God says, I didn't just make promises, I grounded them in his very own unmovable being. I heard. Next, he says, I heard the groanings of the people Israel. The word heard here, it's Shema, one you maybe know. It's not passive listening. It means to hear with intention, to lean in, to hear and to act. God is not distant from Israel's misery. It has not gone unnoticed. And finally, I remembered. It says, I remembered my covenant. When Scripture says that God remembers, of course, it doesn't mean that he forgot, right? It means that it's time to act. It's time to act on what he has promised. The same phrase, we see it in Genesis 8, when God remembered Noah and then ended the flood. Or we see it in Genesis chapter 19, God remembered Abraham and then rescued his nephew Lot. It's covenant language that kind of means the wait is over. I'm stepping in. And so in verses 2-5, they show us a God who's not reacting, but fulfilling. A God who is not improvising, but rather carrying forward a story that is hundreds of years in the making. And so we have these four past tense I statements. The very next thing we see is seven future tense I statements, seven I will statements in verses 6-8. Each one of them builds on the last, and together they present a complete, a full picture of God's redemption. Seven, as you probably know, is a symbol in Scripture. It represents wholeness, fullness, completeness. God is giving Israel and us as readers a picture, a full picture of what his salvation will look like for them. First, God says, I will bring you out from under your burden. This is a God who lifts off the yoke of the oppressed, who takes the burdens of his people, the burdens that they cannot lift themselves. Second, he says, I will deliver you from slavery. This is rescue. Israel had become slaves of a dark power. God will rescue them from bondage. Third, he says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. This word redeem, it's the word ga'al, and it's used for the kinsman redeemer, the family protector who steps in to rescue, to save someone in the family at great personal cost. It's the word that was used for Boaz in the book of Ruth. God is saying, I will be your redeemer. I will pay the price to liberate you. Fourth, I will take you to be my people. Out of all the families of the world, Israel will be set apart for God's unique purposes, to bring salvation to all the families of the world. Fifth, I will be your God. We don't have time to unpack this here, but the Bible regularly treats these other gods, these gods of the nations, as real, powerful spiritual beings. Of course, they're created beings. They're lowercase g gods, but powerful nonetheless. And here, Yahweh, the creator God, the God of gods, the almighty God, he says he will be theirs. It's covenantal language. It's the center of everything God is doing in the Exodus. The point of the Exodus is not just to let Israel go, but to bring Israel to himself, to bind them together in relationship, to make them a people who belong to Yahweh. The sixth and seventh I will statement, they go together. I will bring you into the land. I will give it to you as a possession. This is the fulfillment of the land promise that God had made to Abram hundreds of years earlier. It shows us that the Exodus is not unforeseen by God. It is part of this long narrative arc. And even though Israel's unbelief will prevent them from entering the land for another generation, God will keep his promise. He will keep his word. In a generation later, Joshua looks back over all of these events. And here's what we read in Joshua 21, 43 through 45. It says, "Thus Yahweh gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And Yahweh gave them rest on every side. Not one word of the good promises that Yahweh had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." And so what's striking about these seven I will statements is that every single one of them is driven by God's initiative. There's no if you will, I will. There's just I will, I will, I will. It's a one-sided act of grace by the covenant-keeping God. And so if we step back, if we step back from this text for a moment and ask, what does this all reveal to us about Yahweh? Here's the answer. That he is the God who keeps covenant. He's the God who hears the oppressed. He's the God who redeems with a mighty hand. He's the God who finishes what he promises. He's a God who stands against injustice. Perhaps the only application at this point that we need to hear, that we need to remember, is that our understanding of God must be anchored not in what we feel, not in what we think up ourselves, but what he has done. Israel's circumstances at this moment scream that God had abandoned them. But God's words, his actions, they shout back, "I am the covenant-keeping Redeemer, and I always finish what I begin." So let's move on to the second big thing that the Exodus reveals about Yahweh. It is that Yahweh reveals himself as the God who redeems the deaf and uses the mute. Who redeems the deaf and uses the mute. If Exodus 6, 1 through 8 shows us that Yahweh is the covenant-keeping Redeemer, the next section shows us something equally astounding. The kinds of people that God keeps covenant with and the kinds of people he uses to do it. It shows us who he keeps covenant with and how he brings it about. And what we'll find in verses 9 through 27 is that God is redeeming a people who cannot hear him, by using a leader who cannot speak for him. Let me read Exodus 6, 9 through 13. It says, "Moses thus spoke to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So Yahweh said to Moses, 'Go and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land.' But Moses said to Yahweh, 'Behold, the people of Israel had not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips.' But Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land." Verse 9 here, it gives us a glimpse into the spirit, into the emotional state, into the emotional health of Israel at that moment. Moses had gone back to the people with God's stunning promises, the seven I will statements, a new declaration of God's covenant loyalty. And the text says they did not listen. Why? Because of their broken spirit and their harsh slavery. That phrase, broken spirit, in the original language, it means more literally their spirit was short. It was crushed, kind of like the breath had been beaten out of them. They're too exhausted. They're too beaten down. They're too traumatized to even muster the strength to have hope. In the text, it doesn't shame them for it. It just tells the truth. Their inability to hear at this point, it doesn't change who Yahweh is. God isn't waiting for his people to be spiritually strong, emotionally stable, because he's the God who redeems people who can't even lift their eyes up in hope. But Israel isn't the only one struggling in this passage. Moses is struggling too. In verses 10 through 12, and then again in verses 29 through 30, we get almost an identical conversation between God and Moses. God commands Moses to go speak to Pharaoh again. And Moses, he basically says, Lord, this makes no sense. My own people won't even listen to me. Why would Pharaoh listen? And besides, I'm terrible at this. I am of uncircumcised lips. This phrase is Moses' way of saying, I'm unfit for the job. I don't have the qualifications. I don't have a voice. Why would Pharaoh listen to me? And whether that was actually true or not, it's how Moses feels in this moment. It's Moses' excuse in the moment. And so we see Israel is too crushed to hear. Moses is too insecure to speak. And yet none of this will hinder God. It will all set up a scene, a situation for a redemption that is very clearly and unmistakably God's doing. And then right in the middle of all of this, everything pauses, everything stops, and comes everyone's favorite part of Scripture, a genealogy. The story has been building tension. Moses has been wrestling with his calling. Pharaoh is looming, and suddenly in verses 14 through 27, we're reading a list of names. And since genealogies are better read on paper than heard spoken aloud, I'm going to leave it for each of you to read this on your own. But if we step back and look at this genealogy, it actually accomplishes three important things in the text. First, it builds suspense. The narrative pauses for this genealogy right at the moment that we expect action. It makes us wait, and that's intentional. The writer wants us to slow down and feel the weight of what God is about to do. Second, this genealogy, it establishes Aaron's legitimacy. The genealogy, it actually echoes one we find earlier in the book, starting with the firstborn of Israel, Reuben, and then Simeon, and then it zooms in on Levi, and it turns out that that is the tribe of Moses and Aaron. But it pays special attention to Aaron, not Moses, because Aaron is about to play a major role in this story as the mouthpiece of Yahweh. And this genealogy, it places him squarely in the priestly lineage of Levi. This is Scripture's way of saying, pay attention to this man, to this family, because God has chosen him to do something important. And third, this genealogy does what all genealogies do in Scripture. It ties God's present work in the moment back to the ancient promise made to Abraham. These are the descendants of the patriarch, the unfolding generations of the family chosen for God's purpose. God had promised Abraham that his descendants would become a great nation, that through them, God would bring blessing to all the families of the earth. And so for readers of Scripture, for you and I tonight, this genealogy, it is a reminder that what's happening here in Egypt, it's part of this very long story. Israel's inability to hear does not erase God's promise. Moses' insecurity and inability to speak, it does not derail God's plan. The Exodus is God keeping his eye and keeping his blessing on this particular family for his redemptive purposes for all creation. So let's put all of this together. We see Israel is too crushed to hear. We see Moses is too insecure to speak. And this seemingly out-of-place genealogy, it reminds us that God is working with exactly the right people. In all of it, we get this comforting revelation about who Yahweh is. Yahweh, he is the God who redeems the deaf and uses the mute. He saves people who can't even muster up the strength to hope. And he accomplishes it using servants who feel unqualified, overwhelmed, and are painfully aware of their own smallness. And so Yahweh reveals himself as the covenant-keeping redeemer, the one who redeems, rescues the deaf, and uses the mute. But there's still a looming question that hangs over the text. What about Pharaoh? What about Pharaoh, the so-called God king who mocked Yahweh's name, who stands in open defiance? What about Pharaoh? And that's where the next section of our text takes us. The next thing that the Exodus reveals about God is that Yahweh reveals himself as the supreme God who overthrows rivals and turns evil against itself. He is the supreme God who overthrows rivals and he turns evil against itself. So before we go further, let me read the next section of our text. I'm going to start at Exodus 6:28 after the genealogy and run through the rest of our text, 7:13. This sets the stage for the confrontation, the power encounter that the entire Exodus story is building towards. This is what it says. It says, on the day when Yahweh spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, Yahweh said to Moses, I am Yahweh. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to Yahweh, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And Yahweh said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as Yahweh commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourself by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as Yahweh commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned his wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same act by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as Yahweh had said. So up until this point, we have seen who Yahweh is for his people. He's the covenant-keeping Redeemer who hears their groaning, remembers his promises, and acts with a mighty hand. We also have seen who Israel and Moses are. They're not spiritually impressive. They're not the heroic type. But now the scene shifts. The crosshairs settle on Pharaoh. God takes aim at the greatest, most powerful throne room and empire in the world. And this next stretch of text, it shows us something crucial about who Yahweh is. That he is the supreme God who overthrows rivals and turns evil back on its own head. Now, many of you know this, but in Egypt, pharaohs were not seen just as kings. They were regarded as divine. They were seen as living, breathing incarnations of their top god. Egyptian theology viewed Pharaoh as the son of Ra, the embodiment of cosmic order. And so when Pharaoh stands before him and says, Yahweh says, let my people go, and Pharaoh's response is, who is Yahweh? It's not an honest question. It is a challenge. It's basically Pharaoh saying, Yahweh is a small tribal god with no authority here. I am the god of this empire. Yahweh is nobody here. And so in the eyes of everyone involved in the Exodus, this was a trial between the gods. This wasn't just Moses and Pharaoh. This is Yahweh versus Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. But watch how Yahweh God responds in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7. Yahweh says to Moses, I have made you God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. I think this is a stunning statement. In the Hebrew, it doesn't say like God. Yahweh says, I have made you God to Pharaoh. Now, he's not saying that Moses is divine here. What he is saying is that in the arena where Pharaoh claims God-like authority, Moses will stand in for Yahweh, in his place, representing his authority. And Aaron will function as Moses' prophet, speaking the words that Moses gives to him, just as Moses speaks the words given to him from God. This is a deliberate reversal of the power dynamic. The God king of Egypt will now be confronted, will now be commanded by a shepherd from Midian who is Yahweh's image, his representative on the earth. But perhaps, maybe even more striking than this Moses-Aaron dynamic, is a major theme that is introduced in these verses, and that is Pharaoh's hard heart. Pharaoh's hard heart. I don't know if you remember it, in verse 3, Yahweh says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, this sometimes makes modern readers uncomfortable, as if Yahweh God is taking an otherwise innocent ruler and making him the butt of his vindictive justice. But it turns out that Scripture is doing something incredibly sophisticated here. Scripture is presenting the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in a multi-layered way, building some very rich and deep theology. For in some verses it says Pharaoh hardens his own heart. In other verses, it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened in a passive sense. Still, others say that Yahweh steps in to harden his heart. And none of these are contradictions. Rather, they are different angles of the same reality. I want to break this down a little bit, and you'll hear more about this in the texts to come after this. But introduced here in this text and extending even beyond the scope of this passage, what we see is that Pharaoh freely resists Yahweh. He stubbornly sets himself against the Creator. And God, in judgment, confirms that resistance and uses it to bring about his justice. As one scholar put it, God locks in Pharaoh's own rebellion and directs it towards its own destruction. God did not harden an otherwise innocent man. Pharaoh is already deeply committed to evil, committed to oppression, genocide, violence, and self-worship. Yahweh simply steps in to ensure that Pharaoh's chosen path reached its designated end. Yahweh expedites it. In verse 3, it gives us the reason. God says it's so that he may multiply his signs and wonders. And the Egyptians, so that the Egyptians may know that he is Yahweh. We know that God could have ended Egypt in one plague, right? God could have put an end to Pharaoh quietly and out of sight. But instead, God allows his hardness to play out. He stretches out the story to its full length, so that Yahweh can reveal his justice, his power, his patience, his supremacy, so all of it would be unmistakable. None of this is God being cruel. It is God revealing himself. This is a public demonstration before all the nations of who Yahweh is, that he will not stand for oppressive kings, gods, or empires. Now, here's a preview of how this will play out throughout the plague narrative. In the early plagues, what we read is that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. His magicians, they can replicate some of the signs that Yahweh does, and it just strengthens Pharaoh's pride. But as the plagues intensify, the language begins to shift. Pharaoh's heart, it becomes heavy, it becomes strengthened, it becomes unbending. Terms that all picture a stubborn, self-deceptive pride. And then in the middle plagues, Yahweh begins actively participating in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, not forcing him to be evil, but ensuring that Pharaoh reaches evil's chosen path. by the end of the plagues, what it says is that Yahweh is hardening Pharaoh's heart. That Yahweh steps in, that he is hardening Pharaoh's heart. It's a sophisticated presentation of how God deals with hard hearts, how God deals with evil. That there comes a point of no return where God steps in and in a sense he locks in a person's rebellion, a person's evil, ensuring that they reach the consequences of their own decisions. Now in the last portion of our text, one more portion, we get a kind of preview of the coming showdown. It's the staff and serpent scene in verses 8 through 13. And it's incredibly symbolic. Aaron throws down his staff, it becomes a serpent, a symbol both in Egypt and in Scripture. The magicians, using their secret arts, they replicate this sign. But here comes the punchline. Aaron's staff, now a serpent, swallows up their staffs and become serpents whole. And there's no card trick here. There's no sleight of hand. The Egyptian gods are not imaginary. Scripture treats them as real powers. Powers, of course, subordinate to Yahweh, but powers nonetheless. And in this showdown, what we see is their power is consumed. The verb here is swallowed up. It is a foreshadow of the only other time that this word is used in the entire Exodus. It describes the time when the Red Sea swallows up all of Pharaoh's army. Evil is not simply defeated, it is devoured. It is undone. It is consumed in God's judgment. And so one might think at this point Pharaoh backs down, right? Having seen this demonstration of God's power over his sorcerers, you'd think he would back down. But instead, things escalate. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. The confrontation is intensifying, it's building. And so because of Pharaoh's hard heart, Yahweh will, just as he said, turn up the volume on this cosmic contest. The proud king who challenged Yahweh by saying, "Who is Yahweh?" He's about to painfully find out, because of his hard heart, just what the answer to that question is. And so with this picture of Yahweh's supremacy in mind, we're ready for one more main point in this message, one more main point, which is how this entire event, the entire Exodus, it foreshadows an even greater deliverance in the story of Scripture. The Exodus, while it is the Old Testament's main event, it foreshadows a greater Exodus in Christ. When we step back from these chapters, chapter 6 and 7, when we look at the story of Scripture as a whole, it becomes clear that the Exodus isn't just one important story among many, that it is the defining story, the defining revelation of God in the whole Old Testament. Over and over again, in Deuteronomy, in the Psalms, in the prophets, God identifies himself this way. He says, "I am Yahweh who brought you up out of Egypt." When Israel's prophets want to answer the question, "Who is our God?" they don't start with a philosophical answer. They don't start with a metaphor. They start with an event. They point to the Exodus, because that was the moment that Yahweh publicly reveals his name, his character, his faithfulness, his power, his justice, and his grace. In Exodus 6 through 7, God tells Moses ahead of time, "This is where you will truly know me. This is where Israel will know my name. This is where Egypt will know the name Yahweh." God was saying, "Watch the Exodus and you will learn who I am. That I am the covenant-keeping God, the God who redeems slaves, the God who confronts rival gods, the God who turns evil on its head." And yet, from where you and I stand in God's drama of redemption, that Exodus, the rescue from Egypt, it was always meant to be a sort of preview, a template, a pattern of a far greater deliverance that God would accomplish through Jesus. The New Testament writers think about it this way. Jesus himself thought about it this way. At the Transfiguration, Luke literally says Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus about the exodus that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Jesus came to bring an even greater exodus than Moses. And if you know your Bibles well, then you know there are parallels all over the place. There are parallels everywhere. In the first exodus, Israel was enslaved under a tyrant who claimed divine status. In the greater exodus, humanity is enslaved to sin, death, and the spiritual powers that Paul calls the rulers of this age. Pharaoh was a false god demanding allegiance. Sin and death are tyrants demanding ours. In the Exodus story, the contest is between Pharaoh, who serves a dark lord, and Yahweh. In the Gospels, we see Jesus confront rivals at every turn, casting out demons, confronting spiritual darkness, confronting corrupt religious systems, even confronting the claims of Caesar. He announces the kingdom of God the way that Moses announced Yahweh's authority in Egypt, right in the face of rival kingdoms. In the Exodus, liberation comes through the blood of the Passover lamb, shielding them or allowing judgment to pass over the houses marked by its blood. In the greater Exodus, John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is crucified during Passover. His blood shields us from an even greater death, the judgment that our sin demands. And then there's the passing through the waters. Israel walks through the Red Sea, leaving slavery, entering a new identity as God's redeemed people. In the New Testament, the cross and empty tomb are that Red Sea. And it's symbolized by baptism. Baptism pictures this reality as we go down into death and come out to new life. God transfers us, Paul says, from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. After the Exodus, God brings Israel to Sinai. He gives them the law. He dwells among them in a tabernacle. With the greater Exodus, after it, Jesus pours out his Spirit. He writes his law on our heart. He comes to dwell among his people, not in a tent, but in his people. A new covenant, a new community, a new creation, a new humanity. And even the hard heart theme recycles. It plays out again. Pharaoh's hardened heart, it led him to charge straight into the sea. And evil drowned in its own arrogance. At the cross, the rulers of this age, they hardened themselves against God's appointed Messiah. They crucified the Lord of glory, but in doing so, they unwittingly brought about their own defeat. God turned their evil into the very instrument of salvation, causing evil to collapse under the weight of its own rebellion. So here's the summary of this last point. The Exodus is the trailer. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the full movie. Jesus is the full revelation of Yahweh's name, his covenant love, his freedom for slaves, rival gods overthrown, evil overturned by its own hardness. Everything that the Exodus reveals about Yahweh finds its ultimate climactic fulfillment in the Christ. And so where does all of this leave you and I? Where does this leave us? If the Exodus is the Old Testament's defining revelation of who God is, and if the cross and resurrection are the greater Exodus that bring this revelation to its fullness, well, then the application really is quite straightforward. It comes down to knowing this God, knowing Yahweh, trusting Yahweh, trembling before Yahweh, and resting in Yahweh. First, know this God. Know this God. Not vague spirituality. Not some abstract higher power. Not the generic God of Hallmark cards and inspirational quotes. Know Yahweh. He's the God who binds himself by covenant. He's the God who hears the groans of the oppressed. He's the God who remembers his promises across generation. He's the God who redeems with an outstretched arm. He's the God who will fight for his people. The God who refuses to share his glory with rival gods. Brothers and sisters, our feelings, they will try to shrink this God. Our circumstances, they'll try to distort this God. We need this story, not our mood, not our circumstances, to define who God is. The Exodus was God saying, "This is who I am." And the cross is God saying even more clearly, "This is who I've always been." Second, trust this God. Trust this God. Even when rival powers look bigger, trust this God, even when rival powers look bigger. Pharaoh, he looked unbeatable. The magicians, they could replicate some of the signs. Egypt looked like the kingdom that would never end. And if we're being honest, in every generation, we have our own Egypt, our own empire, its own sense of invincibility, its own we're number one. And we don't have to name names tonight because we can feel the parallels. Nations that think they're invincible, systems that present themselves as saviors, cultural ideologies and political parties that demand allegiance. And don't forget the spiritual powers that whisper in our ear, we're in charge. But Yahweh has already told us who he is, that he opposes proud kingdoms, that he humiliates false gods, that he dismantles arrogant leaders. It's who he has revealed himself to be, always and consistently. And so when the powers of our age look big, when they look unstoppable, I want to ask you to measure them against the God of the Exodus. Measure them against the God of Easter. Because God is not nervous about any of the things that sometimes make us anxious in this dark present age. Jesus is putting every enemy under his feet. Third, tremble before this God. Tremble before this God and refuse the path of hardness. Pharaoh's story, it is not just ancient history. It is a warning. It is a pattern. Nothing is scarier than when a heart grows resistant to God. And hardness, it never comes in just a moment. It never comes all at once. It begins with small decisions. It begins with quiet refusals. It begins with hidden compromises, when stubborn sins we protect rather than confess. Scripture makes it clear. The path of hardness is a path where God may eventually step in and give us exactly what we have chosen. When we say, "No God, no God, no God," long enough, he might eventually say, "So be it." He may let us run into the destruction that we persistently choose. And like Pharaoh, our own pride can become the very thing that destroys us. And so let me plead with you as a pastor, as a brother in Christ, if today you hear his voice in any part of your life, do not harden your heart against him. If there is something that you know the Spirit is pressing on in your life, if there's some place where you're resisting him, take this seriously. Bring it into the light. Soft hearts live, hard hearts get swallowed up. Finally, rest and rejoice in the greater Exodus. Rest and rejoice in the greater Exodus. If you belong to Jesus, then your salvation, your freedom is not theoretical. It is not someday. It is not maybe. You have already been brought out of a deeper slavery. You're already God's people. He is already your God. The blood of the Lamb, it has already been applied. In baptism, you've already passed safely through the water. The Spirit has been poured on you. The land promise hasn't been shrunk, it's been expanded. You'll inherit the entire creation with the Christ. When it's restored, when all of Joshua's words, when his line can be written across the entire cosmos, that not one word of all the good promises of Yahweh have failed, when all have come to pass. And so let's end with worship tonight. The God who revealed his name in the Exodus in a big way has fully revealed it at the cross and in the empty tomb. He is Yahweh. And if you're united to the Christ, then he has written his name on your heart. You belong to him. And so would you join me as we pray to this, our great and amazing God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing your name to us, that we might see your face in the face of Jesus, that we might know you as we look to your Son. Father, thank you for the revelation of the Exodus, that we might know the name of Yahweh. Father, help us to cling to you, to hold to you, to tremble before you, to not harden our hearts against you. May we rest in the salvation that you have given us. May we cling onto who you have revealed yourself in history and in Scripture. Father, I thank you for each one of these brothers and sisters here tonight. I pray that these words will not only be encouraging but challenging, that they would exhort them to walk closer, to cling tighter to your Son Jesus. Thank you for the season. We thank you for Christmas as we think about when Jesus came to truly reveal fully who you are. Father, bless this evening. Bless the conversations. Keep everyone safe in travel tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.